Here. If you haven't already, I'd invite you to grab your Bibles, and we will be in Matthew chapter 6, the passage that Kent read for us. We'll be looking at a portion of what is often known as the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to be focusing our efforts on what really is the appendix to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. If you've been with us this summer, you know that we've been sort of in a summer break from the book of Numbers, and we have been looking at the issue, the subject of forgiveness. This morning, our sermon is titled The Upshot of Forgiveness. What I want us to look at is one major consequence of having an unforgiving heart. Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll take a look at a second sort of consequence of having an unforgiving spirit, and that is what the author of Hebrews calls the root of bitterness. But this morning, we're going to take a look at the Lord's Prayer, really the appendix to it, and one really major repercussion or consequence of being unwilling to forgive those who have hurt us. So I hope you're there, Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to take a drink of water, and we're going to pray. Let's pray together, church. Our Father, we come again to your word, and we are so grateful for it. Lord, may we not ever take it for granted that the book that we have sitting on our laps, that this is your inspired, your God-breathed out word, that this is your inerrant word. It is absolutely trustworthy and true. And Lord, it is the authority for what we are to believe and how we are to live. And so, God, may we just humbly come before it, knowing that when your word is read, Lord, you speak. And so, God, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would speak and that you would use my words and that they would accurately reflect your word. And, God, that our hearts now would be without distraction or without a lack of concentration, and God, that you would speak powerfully through your word, by your spirit, to your people about this consequence, this evidence of an unforgiving spirit. And so, Lord, we come to this passage that may be super familiar to some of us, and so we ask that you would show us something new from it and that you would reveal the gravity of our forgiveness of others, because it reveals something about our relationship with you, your forgiveness of us, or lack thereof. And we ask it in the great and sweet name of Jesus. And all God's people said together, amen. I ran across an article this week entitled 17 Things That We Know About Forgiveness. And the article itself was actually sort of like a scientific look at what science can teach us about forgiveness. And I thought many of them were interesting. I'd just like to share a few of the things that the article spoke of. The first thing, or one of the things that it said, is that we are more likely to forgive our friends and family members. Like, we're more likely to forgive those who are close to us than we are likely to forgive sort of public figures. I thought, okay, that makes sense. I can buy that. The other thing that I found pretty interesting was, what do you think would be sort of the sin or the hurt that's committed against us that would be most difficult to forgive? Just think about that. What would be that which is most difficult to forgive? Well, this scientific poll said that betrayal, that when someone betrays you, that is sort of the most difficult thing for people to forgive. Another thing of interest is that when we have an unforgiving spirit, that it can actually physically affect our health. And so it has effect on our heart and all sorts of things that, no need to go into that. But I thought that makes sense, right? But one thing really stood out, and here's where I'd like to sort of end this opening illustration. The one sort of thing that stood out to me was that they did a study of different species of animals to see if animals somehow like forgave each other, if they, after there was a conflict, if they sought to make peace, if they tried to reconcile with each other. And they found that most, in fact, all but one species of animals that they studied actually did this. So monkeys, if there was a conflict, they might like go and hug each other. Or hyenas, I thought was interesting, that they would sort of reconcile after a conflict. And they didn't, of course, study every species, but there was one common species of animal that they said they couldn't find any evidence of reconciliation or forgiveness after there was a conflict between this species of animals. Anybody have a guess? You don't have to say it out loud. You can't be one. What kind of animal might do this? Cats. Cats. It was the domestic cats. Now, if you're a cat lover, this explains a lot, doesn't it? Right? Yes. Apparently, cats have trouble forgiving. We can move on from grumpy cat. You know, it's kind of humorous, right, that cats won't do that. But I would submit to you, as we're going to take a look at the words of this man in a moment, I would submit to you that cats really aren't the only species that have trouble forgiving. What about Homo sapiens? What about people? You think people have trouble forgiving? I think clearly people have trouble forgiving. And I would say not just trouble forgiving, but we can't actually get to the point where some of us may refuse to forgive. We refuse to forgive. And so Jesus, in his teaching this morning, addresses this question head on. And it's the question I want us to ponder as we dive into this text. Just how serious is unforgiveness? Just how serious is sin of refusing to forgive those who wrong us? I've spoken of this gentleman before. The picture may be familiar. His name is Elie Wiesel, and he and his family were from Poland, and they were taken to one of the German concentration camps during World War II. And he, without going into great detail, his entire immediate family died. They were murdered. He was the only one who survived. And so in the face of such trauma and evil, in a 2006 interview, he was asked, "Have you forgiven those who murdered your family?" And this is what he said. He is a Jew, by the way, sort of ethnic religious Jew. He said, "Who am I to forgive? I'm not God. I am not God." And then note the words, "No, I cannot forgive." What is he saying? He's essentially saying something like, the evil perpetrated against me is so wrong that not only am I struggling to forgive, but he cannot forgive. He will not forgive. When someone says something like that, or when we in our own hearts say something like that, I just can't forgive them after what they have done to me. Or I won't forgive them, not this time. When we refuse forgiveness, what does that reveal about that person's standing before a holy and forgiving God? Does it reveal something about their standing and their eternity? That's the question that I want us to ponder as we turn once again to the words of Jesus, because I think Jesus actually is very clear on this matter. And so by way of preview, our sermon is pretty simple. I've got two overarching points. I want us to look at the appendix. It's really the appendix to the Lord's Prayer. And then I want us to see three applications based upon the words of Jesus. So I hope you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 6. I want to look at verses 14 through 15, but we'll look at verse 12 just to get started here, which is a central part of the Lord's Prayer. So let's move to the appendix in Matthew chapter 6. And I want to tell a story about the guy on the screen behind me. Well, not that's actually a statue, right? But when he was alive, this is John Wesley. He's often known as sort of one of the founders of the Methodist movement, although he himself wouldn't claim that. Great story. It's worth studying about his life and his conversion and his discipleship program. But interesting story is told about John Wesley. When someone approached him, he was apparently preaching on the need to forgive, and someone approached him and sort of bragged to him. He said to John Wesley something like, "Pastor, I never forgive. I never forgive." And Wesley thought about it a moment, and then he said these words, "Then, sir, I hope that you never sin." Think about that. What connection is he drawing? He's drawing the very connection that Jesus draws as we get into our text this morning. It's a good introduction to the verses that are the appendix to the Lord's Prayer. I find it fascinating that as you look at the Lord's Prayer, and we just recited it together, and we'll recite it as we close, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us sort of the fundamentals of prayer. But of all the points, of all the subjects that Jesus taught us to pray about, I find it fascinating that he then, after he teaches that prayer, says, let me just give some further explanation. Let me just clarify a few things. He could have clarified any of those phrases, but instead, he chose to clarify the words found in verse 12. We just said them together. Jesus taught us to pray and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven, past tense, our debtors. And so Jesus teaches them the prayer, and then it's as if he says, you know what, let me just clarify something, because I have brought your attention the relationship that is introduced here. We ask God, right? Jesus teaches us to ask for God's forgiveness of our sins, which is pictured as a debt, isn't it? It's sort of monetary language that we, because of our sin, owe God a moral debt that is a mountain high, and we can't pay it off. There's nothing we can do, right? Christ has to pay that debt for us. And so we say, God, forgive us our sins in the same way as we are in the habit of forgiving other people when they sin against us. And so Jesus teaches us to pray that God forgive us in the same way that we have forgiven others. That's what we would like. And so after this model prayer, Jesus said, I need to clarify something. Notice, as we begin verse 14, this little, often forgotten, often overlooked appendix to the Lord's Prayer. Notice the first word in verse 14. For. It's a word that indicates, in the original language, this is a further explanation, right? Jesus says, let me just clarify that relationship. And so he does, in rather simple and straightforward terms. For. Let me clarify what I mean when I teach you to pray, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, of course, there's the contrast, the other side of the coin. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, what does Jesus teach? Neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so he says the relationship between us forgiving others and God forgiving us, he talks about that relationship both in the positive and in the negative. Do you see that? First in verse 14 is the positive, right? If we do forgive others, what can we anticipate, expect from God? He will forgive us. So that's the one side of the coin. But then there's the negative side of the coin. He says the opposite is also true in verse 15. If we refuse to forgive, then he will not do what? He will not forgive us of our sins. These are simple and sobering truths that I think should be taken at face value. God will deal with us ultimately as we deal with others. And so what is he saying? He's saying that we should look at our own hearts and our own lives. And if we live a life consistently refusing to forgive, if we live a life consistently holding on to bitterness, keeping score, seeking revenge, if we refuse to forgive, then God will in eternity refuse to forgive us. And vice versa is true as well. This is pretty clear, but if it weren't sufficient, there are at least three other places in the Gospels where Jesus reiterates both the positive and the negative truth that we see in verses 14 and 15. So let's just look at a few other passages here. The first is Mark chapter 11. This is the positive aspect. Verse 25, Jesus teaches, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone." Notice the inclusive language there, right? If you have anything against anyone. So if you are there and you're praying and you realize, oh, I have sinned against someone. No, they have sinned against me, right? Forgive them so that, notice the connection there, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So there's the positive aspect in verse 14 reiterated. We see it again in Luke chapter 6, the positive aspect reiterated. Jesus teaches us two things that we should not do and one thing that we should do. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Two things we should not do. Now here's the thing we should do. Forgive, right? And then what should we expect from God if we forgive? Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And so in these first two verses, we see verse 14 reiterated. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. I'd like to look at the tail end of Matthew chapter 18 as well. Hopefully this is somewhat familiar. In Matthew chapter 18, we see the parable of the unforgiving servant. And if you were here with us several weeks ago when we began this sermon series, we went into great detail on this particular parable, right? I'll just sort of summarize it. There is a king and there's a servant, and that servant owes the king a billion, trillion, kajillion dollars. That's not real, in case you're wondering, right? But a bunch of money, right? He owes the king so much that he could never pay it off in his lifetime. And he pleads for mercy. And what does the king do? I forgive your debts. And so that should impact his heart. But what this unforgiving servant does is he then goes and he finds someone who owes him money. And that person owes him like $5, right? Just nothing compared to what he owed. And he refuses to forgive. That man says, please have mercy. I'll pay you back. And he says, no. And he sends him to prison. And the king gets word of this. And the is not pleased. And so the king has the man come before him. And so we sort of pick up the story in verse 34. Jesus links here our refusal to forgive with God's judgment. Verse 34, the tail end of the parable. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Question: with the man being in jail and owing a trillion, billion, kajillion dollars, could he ever pay off that debt? Yes? No, clearly not. And then Jesus applies it to you and I in verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I think that verse 35 at least insinuates that for those who refuse to forgive, for those who live a life getting back, for those who live a life characteristically saying, I will refuse to forgive, like the man who approached John Wesley, that eternal punishment is what they should expect. Because the man in jail could never repay his debt. And Jesus applies it to us. If you refuse to forgive, my heavenly Father will do that to you. What happened to that man in the parable? And so Jesus, in this appendix to the Lord's Prayer, teaches us of the gravity. He teaches us the significance, eternally speaking, of an unforgiving spirit. What's the end of that road? It's not good. At the end of the road, God will not forgive. So I want us to close then with three applications to this appendix. And hopefully maybe I'll answer some questions that may be floating around in your mind. The first application from this short appendix is that forgiveness must be a two-way street. I think Jesus is teaching that forgiveness from God to us and from us to others must be a two-way street. So I grew up in a small town much like Cisna Park. We did not have a stoplight, much like Cisna Park, but we did have stop signs. Small town, one or two gas stations, a public school, and that's about it. And so I grew up driving on that. And then when I moved to downtown Dallas, I was in for a bit of a shock. And so I wasn't used to driving in downtown. And I wasn't particularly used to these things called one-way streets. One-way streets, what a novel concept, right? That on both sides of the center aisle, they're both going the same way. Like, I knew about them in theory, But I'm not sure I'd ever been on one before. And so on multiple occasions, I just must admit, on multiple occasions that I have gone down a one-way street the wrong way. Is anybody ever so bold to say they've ever done that? But you don't have to raise your hand. Have you ever done this before? Maybe I'm the only one in this town who has ever done this before, but I have done it multiple times. And it's pretty much always like in a city context, right? You think, oh, great, I can take a left here. And you take a left, and what do you see after like a second or two? There are cars coming towards you, right? And you think, this is not right, right? And so thankfully, in every circumstance, I've either like, oh, take a right here, right? Yeah, I've kind of gotten off that or somehow been able to turn around. I've never gotten in a wreck, and I've never gotten a ticket for doing it, but I've done it before. So needless to say, I don't like one-way streets. I like the two-way street kind, right? So what I think Jesus is teaching about forgiveness is that Jesus likes two-way streets. Jesus likes two-way streets. He says, in fact, forgiveness must be a two-way street. That is, it must flow downward from God to us. We experience God's forgiveness in Christ when we place our faith in Christ. And then when that happens, it must not stop there, right? When that happens, it must go downward to us and outward from us. In our verse today, Jesus says that forgiveness cannot be a one-way street. If we think that forgiveness can be a one-way street, we should not expect to receive it from God if we aren't willing to give it to others. I like this image that pastor and author Trevin Wax in his Gospel Coalition article, Why an Unforgiving Christian, and he has that in scare quotes, is unforgiven. He says this, and I think his imagery is helpful. It does not help you to have one artery clear for blood to come rushing into your heart if the artery going out from your heart is blocked. A heart attack is still inevitable. You cannot stay alive by simply taking in one breath of air and refusing to exhale. You cannot climb a tree and expect to remain up high if you cut off the branch you're sitting on. He says forgiveness works the same way. You cannot expect to receive God's forgiveness unless you are an open vessel through which his mercy can flow out to others. A blocked artery that refuses to allow blood to be pumped through will only cause heart failure. If we think we have accepted God's forgiveness, but are not forgiving others their debts, spiritually, we are as good as dead. I think that's what Jesus is teaching in the appendix to the Lord's Prayer. And so we need to ask ourselves some hard questions. Is forgiveness a two-way street in your life? Or are you riding down a one-way street? Is forgiveness in your life a two-way street? Do you receive it from God and does it flow out to others? Or is it more a one-way street where you think God is going to forgive you, but you refuse to give others? Give it to others. Jesus teaches if it's a one-way street, which leads us to point number two, we should rightly fear spiritual cardiac arrest, which leads us to point number two. The unforgiving should examine their salvation. Jesus does not mince words here. His words are clear, and they are telling. His words have teeth to them. There is bite there, and we must not just sort of slip by and not heed them. I think the words of Jesus are meant to be a call to self-examination. Paul calls the Corinthian church, for different reasons, not for unforgiveness, but this church was rather carnal. And they had blatant sins, some that they were refusing to repent. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul calls them to examine their own hearts, to examine if they are genuinely in the faith. He says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you? And then notice the caveat, unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. And so Paul looks at these Christians who aren't acting like Christians, and he says, let me just examine yourself here. Are you in the faith? Is Christ in you? Christ is in you if you are in the faith, but if you are not in the faith, Christ is not in you. There's a test that you should give yourself. And I would submit that the words of Jesus here in the appendix are sort of like that. It's a test. If we find within our heart a spirit that says, I can't forgive, I cannot forgive. I will not forgive. I could not forgive. Then based upon the words of Jesus, I think it's safe to say that you are in grave spiritual danger. How do you respond characteristically when you are wronged, when you are sinned against, when people do you dirty? Is it characteristic of you to hold on to grudges? Do you hold on to grudges? Do you keep tallies? Do you keep score? Does the situation make you bitter? Are you always angry at that person? Does anger arise when you think of them? Do you actively try to get back with them, at them, if you could? Do you hold in your heart a desire for evil to come upon those people? Are there places in your heart where you harbor unforgiveness? Is there a bitterness in your speech that indicates an unforgiving spirit? These are all examination questions that I think the words of Jesus merit. Unforgiveness is a warning sign. Like you're driving your car and that little check engine sign comes on. It's a warning sign. It's indicative. I may not be okay, spiritually speaking, if my life is characterized by an unforgiving heart. Because it indicates that we haven't experienced God's forgiveness ourselves. Which leads us to the third application for the morning. And that is forgiven people, forgive people. That's what Jesus is teaching here as well. Forgiven people by God, forgive others. And so a common question, and I think it's merited, that arises from this text, there could be some confusion here because you might say, you know what, this kind of sounds to me like Jesus is saying that our forgiving others somehow causes God to forgive us. Or to put it differently, this sort of sounds like works salvation. It kind of sounds like Jesus is saying, well, I'm going to look, and if you have a forgiving spirit, then I will ultimately forgive you, right? You will merit my forgiveness. It's a fair question because Jesus links these two things so distinctly, so well. But I would submit to you that that is absolutely not true. That is not what Jesus is saying. As Dr. Albert Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, one of his great little book on the Lord's Prayer, he says nothing could be further from the truth. And I think he's right. He continues, when we experience God's forgiveness, we are fundamentally transformed into a forgiving people. What is he saying? Forgiven people, forgive people. He says, it is impossible, notice the language, it is impossible to experience the richness of God's grace and remain a stubborn, obstinate, cold-hearted person. So Jesus does not mean we forgive in order to be forgiven. What he means is we forgive because we are forgiven. And there's a vast difference between the two. We don't forgive in order to be forgiven. We forgive because we are forgiven. Here's maybe an overly simple illustration, but I hope it'll do the trick. I'm starting to notice around town, I don't have apple trees myself, but I'm starting to notice that the apples are blooming on the apple trees. And so let's say it's time to pick apples and you're going and you find yourself an apple tree. Does producing apples, does the fact that that tree produced this apple, there it is, you pick it, does that cause the tree to become an apple tree? Oh, look, there's an apple, and it's making the tree become an apple tree. Is that how it works? I would venture to say it doesn't work that way. No, of course, the fact that the tree bears apples, it demonstrates something about the reality of the tree, yes? Of course, right? It demonstrates the reality that that tree is not a peach tree, it's not a pear tree, it's an apple tree, right? Similarly, forgiving others doesn't cause God to forgive you. It's not works-based salvation. It simply demonstrates that God has forgiven you, that you have experienced the overwhelming forgiveness and mercy of God in the gospel, and at your conversion, he has so changed your heart that so that progressively, when we are wronged, we will become forgiving people. So forgiven people forgive people. And that begs another question, at least it did in my mind. Okay, if forgiven people forgive people, in my mind, does that mean that if we are genuinely Christians, that when someone wrongs us, that it will just like automatically flow like a fountain, that we will just not struggle at all to forgive them, that it'll be easy and it won't be a struggle. It'll be just sort of effortless. That's the question I ask myself in the way that I answered my question when I asked myself that. You guys do that, right? You ask yourselves questions and you answer it. I hope I'm not the only one. So the way that I answered that question to myself is, well, I hope not, because I struggle at times to forgive. Can Christians at times sort of struggle with that in the nitty-gritty of life? Can we struggle with it? I think the answer is yes, because the Bible calls it sanctification. We are growing progressively, day by day, to become more like Jesus, and it's a process. We, when we are saved, don't instantaneously become like Jesus immediately. We will in glory, and we look forward to that day when we will not struggle with sin. But our flesh is the flesh, and it fights with the Spirit. And when it comes to being wronged, we can still struggle at times to forgive. But I would submit to you, the question is, are you in the fight? Like, do you want to forgive? Is there something inside of you that draws on your own forgiveness, and you say, it's hard, but I know I want to obey Jesus. Like, it's hard, but I know I have to forgive. God, help me to forgive. I want to forgive. Do you repent when you see within yourself an unforgiving spirit? Are you in the fight? Because I would submit to you that that is very different than a person like Elie Wiesel, who says, I cannot forgive, I will not forgive. It's very different than the person who is boasting to John Wesley, I never forgive. Those are vastly different things. It's a far cry from a heart that says, I cannot, I will not forgive. If you find within your heart a desire to obey Jesus, and there's a delight in offering forgiveness to others because our hearts have been ravished by the forgiveness and grace that we have received, then to the contrary, it affirms our salvation. It affirms that we are indeed in Christ and that we are being made into the image of Jesus. This is why I find the words of Renee Zoe, I hope I'm pronouncing her name right, in her article, Forgiving Because We Have Been Forgiven, so helpful. This is how she begins her article. She says, as Christians, we face a strange conundrum. A strange conundrum. On the one hand, we know that in Christ, the Almighty God has forgiven us for our ignorant and sinful rebellion against Him. On the other hand, despite knowing this grace and reveling in its goodness daily, we still struggle to reciprocate it to those who have hurt or offended us. Do you find this strange conundrum in your own life? Is that true? Like, are her words true of you? On the one hand, look at what I have been forgiven, and I delight in that, and yet it's still sometimes hard to reciprocate that to others. If so, congratulations. You're in the fight, right? You're in the fight. It can be a struggle. It won't be easy. But by God's grace and with His help, we can be formed into the image of Christ. And we can forgive as we ourselves have been forgiven. I want to close with a story of two men. You can see them on the screen behind me. Of course, they're together in the center, but then they're apart at the ends. The story begins with the gentleman on your right. His name is Jacob DeShazer. This is set during the World War II era. Jacob DeShazer was on kitchen duty. He was in the Army, and he was serving in Oregon on December 7th, 1941. And some of you, that date rings a bell. Because on that day, he heard the news that Japan had attacked Pearl Harbor. And in his own words, he said, I hurled a potato at the wall, and I said, Jap, just wait and see what we will do to you. 4 months later, he found himself on a bomber in the Pacific Ocean, and his plane ran out of fuel. And so he was captured by the Japanese, and he was taken to a POW camp. And in that camp, he endured 40 horrific months of things that I really don't want to speak about in public. And as his own sort of biography story is told, he said his hatred of the Japanese and his anger and his bitterness towards his captors grew and grew and grew. And in his own words, he said, it was eating at my core. It was ruining him. So not only was his body wasting away in that camp, but his soul, as it were. was wasting away. And yet there was another POW there, an American, and this guy was a Christian. And DeShazer saw how well he had handled what he was going through. And just days before that POW was executed, the POW gave him some advice. He said, you need to find a Bible. Turn to God for help. Find a Bible. And so he said he did. And now I'm going to read his own words. On June 8th, 1944, the words of Romans 10:9 stood out boldly. In the King James, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He said, in that very moment, God gave me grace to confess my sins to him, and he forgave me all of my sins. He said, how my heart rejoiced in my newness of spiritual life, even though my body was suffering. But suddenly, I discovered that God had given me new spiritual eyes. And that when I looked at the Japanese officers who had starved and beaten me and my companions so cruelly, I found my bitter hatred for them changed into loving pity. So God began on this trajectory of being of forgiving others because he himself had been forgiven. Was it a one-way street or a two for him? It was a two-way street. But that's not the end of the story. In August of the same year, DeShazer was rescued. And he was brought back home to America. He had survived this camp. But he was so moved by his experience there and his conversion in Christ that he, a few years later, decided to go back to Japan. But this time, he wasn't a soldier. He decided to go back as a missionary. He wanted to share the gospel with the nation that he once hated in the depths of his heart. And as a part of his missionary work, he wrote his story. He wrote out his story, and he would hand out his story to the Japanese. Now, one Japanese man who got his hands on one of his stories was the gentleman on the screen behind me. His name, and I'll probably butcher it, Mitsuo Fuchida. Now, this is not just the everyday soldier from Japan. In fact, as the story goes, he was the very officer who gave the final order which instigated the bombing of Pearl Harbor. So he's high up on the totem pole. In a sense, the pain and the suffering that DeShazer suffered was because of what this man had done, right? He got a hold of this man's testimony, and now in his own words, DeShazer's testimony was something I could not explain. Right at that moment, I seemed to meet Jesus for the first time. I understood the meaning of his death as a substitution for my wickedness. And so in a prayer, I requested him to forgive my sins and change me, notice these words, from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot into a Christian with a purpose in living. And as the story goes, these two men met, and you can see them on the screen behind me reading a Bible together. Now you tell me, what else other than the gospel of Jesus Christ can make two men who were once sworn enemies over with bitterness and hatred toward each other and each other's countries sit and smile and read the Bible together? I know an answer, none than Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we have considered your consistent call to forgive those who have wronged us in many ways and throughout these weeks. And we have to circle back time and time again to our own forgiveness that we have experienced and enjoyed from you. And by your death and resurrection, sort of this mountainous debt of our sin has been canceled and paid for, both past, present, and future, and in that we rejoice. But Lord, you say it can't just stop at that, that should and must affect our forgiveness of others. And so we pray, even now by your Spirit, that you would reignite and reveal to us this reality of our own forgiveness, so that we don't forget it, so that we don't minimize it, we don't underestimate it. Jesus, in light of past hurts and present pain that some of us are suffering because of the hands of others, I pray both for myself and others that we would not suffer, as one author rightly put it, gospel amnesia, that we would not just like forget your forgiveness of us, but may your forgiveness of us fuel our forgiveness of others. We don't want to be held hostage by unforgiveness, but we want to be free to do that. God, may the toxins of bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness be swept out of our proverbial system. And God, may the wonder of your goodness and grace to us be 10,000 times more than the pain that we may feel because of others' sins against us. So God, help us. And as we turn to remember the price that was paid for our own forgiveness, the death of the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, he paid the price so that we can not only be forgiven, but that we can experience the joy and freedom of forgiving others. Help us, we pray, to remember that in communion. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.